Let us go to the word. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now that's the theme of today's word. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So we will spend the hour today on the pure in heart. God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. Psalm 22, verse 3, but many, many places throughout the Bible describes God to be holy. That holy in Hebrew is kadosh, which is to be set apart, unlike anything else. It stands on its own. So God is that. He is holy because his essence, his nature is holy. His word is holy. Psalm 105, 42, his promises are holy. And because he's holy, he meets only with those who are holy. Hebrews 12, 14 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So you can see where the Lord Yeshua was basing on in that beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That's in direct connection to the holy God who only meets with those who are holy. And those words are repeated in by the writer in Hebrews. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So having faith in God who is holy is to believe that I have been cleansed by God. I have been made clean, purified by God. So Hebrews chapter 9, which we will look at in a bit, talks about cleansing, the cleansing of the Old Testament under the law, the purification regulations, purifying the body, purifying objects, purifying things, and that all those things that need to be cleansed because God is holy, that with unclean self, unclean things, and unclean bodies, no one can see the Lord. But that our Lord himself, our God himself, through the Son of God, Yeshua, has made it perfect, perfectly holy, perfectly clean through his precious blood. So by having faith in him, we believe that we have been made clean by God himself. Amen? That means that we have to base our life, our daily life, on this faith to put every effort, as the word says, make every effort to be pure in heart, to become pure in heart. As the Lord says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. So our effort is that having made that one-time cleansing, right, through that purification through the blood of God, the blood of the holy God, the holy blood of God, he has made it perfect once for all. But that reference, that meaning is for the spirit that we are, the soul inside. But our body, our physical life is a work in progress. It has to continually and always be cleansed. So we need to become cleansed, but focusing on the heart of man, right? My heart, what I think, what I feel, sort of the motivation of my actions, if you will, in this life, because without being pure or purified, I cannot see God in the end. The pure in heart, there in the Beatitude in chapter 5, Matthew, hoi katharoi te kardia, is the pure in heart in Greek. Katharoi, or katharos, ha katharos, it has resemblance to the English word catharsis, or cathartic. And kardia, just aside, is a cardiology, like the heart. So Greek is, you know, sort of, what we know as English today. Many of the words come from the Greek language. So in the biblical Greek here, it says katharos, which is, which means pure. So the word catharsis that, you know, we say like, oh, I find that very cathartic, you know, this is former catharsis. So it's the it has the meaning of purging, like washing and purging, getting rid of. to be clean. So it has the meaning of being unstained, literally, but also has what theologians call, or you know, Bible scholars call, Levitical, you know, meaning based on the regulations in Leviticus, which is about ceremonial washing. In that sense, you need to be cathartic, like washing, purge away. So there's a lot of commandment or statutes in place for washing, cleaning. So when you read the book of Leviticus for the first time, it really is a powerful sleeping pill, because it's like, God, it's like, why do I need to hear about heifer, bull, goat? Like, first of all, I don't even know what they look like. Can't even tell one from the other. And then I have to learn about killing them and washing them and cleansing, all of that. All those detailed commandments or regulations are really to reveal who God is, that he is holy. But also the spiritual meaning in that word is really to not to be free from the corrupted desire, free from sin, free from guilt, free from anything that's mixed with false. So it really is what one can think of as pure. So that's in connection with holy, right? Being holy, being pure, they're directly connected. If you think of as in our everyday thing, like washing or doing the laundry, you think of the bleach. Wow, we've been hearing a lot about bleach lately. By the way, don't drink bleach. But you may wash your sheets and your white shirts with bleach. Then it turns out white, right? It's like white. When it turns yellow, that's the time to throw it out, because you don't want the white shirt to look yellow. But that's interesting. Like, why does white turn yellow? It just means it got old with stain, and that stain is so stubborn, it won't come out. In the human terms, when babies are born, initially they can't see, so they have almost like film in their eyes, you know, and you can see that anything young, like any newborn, an animal, a puppy or a kitten, or anything that a newborn calf, very, very brand new, they have some membrane, some sort of covering in, over their eyes. But in a couple of days, or depending on who or what, it comes off. And then for human baby, they start to, we're still guessing. We can't really ask the little babies, but we're guessing as scientists or researchers look at them and understand that they come in, they start to come into focus and are able to see and detect objects moving and stuff like that, and then recognition finally. Then when you see them, their eyes are very, very crystal clear, no matter what kind of color. They could be blue, green, and the lighter the colors, by the way, they do end up changing to some degree. Or the color may change, but the color may vary, but the clarity is there for the newborn baby, the infants, and they're very precious. As they grow older, however, you have something called cataracts, right? The aging people have, many of them are exposed to that. They have this sort of cornea, right, problem. So it's basically getting back that film, right, is that gunk, if you will, to hinder their vision. So physically, this is what the human cycle or human body goes through. The eyes are the window, right, to the heart, right? Is that the saying? So what you see is what you will have, or what you show through your eyes, it comes from your heart. So there's connection between the eyes and the heart, even in the worldly sense. And for a very long time, the saying has been, and understanding has been in place. And certainly that's how the Bible sees man, that there is connection between the eyes and the heart. So not only the humans, as they grow physically older, the physiological, they develop these things to cover their, block their vision, but as human beings grow up, whether from their home environment, whether partially they inherit it genetically, they form their own views of the world. So now we're talking a little bit more about moral or ethical, emotional view of the world, right? So framework, or frame, yeah, the way they interpret the world. And because of their environment, they can have positive outlook, or they can have negative outlook. Certainly not, you're not always one or the other. You can go back and oscillate between the two, but then sometimes it gets really solidified to be one over the other. So the glass is half empty or half full, type of view. But people who grow up in a very harsh environment, or they could have some issues in their genes. So they have very negative thoughts. They hear words in their head, and the words are very negative, and they could be exposed to very harsh and even abusive background growing up. So they develop very jaded view. You talk about jaded view. So everyone else can see it positively, but that one person is always seeing it negatively, right? So they always see the negative side, and the negative side is much bigger than the positive side. So people form their own views, biased views. You hear a lot about that too, depending on what you read and what you see, what kind of news interpretation you take. You form your opinion, bias opinion. People talk about that. And you form prejudice and so on. So you can talk about that in a broad term, political, social terms. But then there are people who struggle internally, psychologically, emotionally, because of these views that they have formed by nature, so-called nature or nurture, and then that can lead them to very destructive behavior. It could be struggling with depression, anxiety, depression, to anger, bullying, to addictions, to even committing mass murder, like in mass shooting, not just in schools anymore, unfortunately and sadly. So all of these things are coming from the heart, because their emotion was hurt, like they were hurt. Their ego was hurt, so they developed defensive mechanism. And through the defensive mechanism, like a filter, they see the world and they see how people behave. As in, they're talking badly about me. We never talked badly about you, but I saw you. You meant it. I saw the way you moved, but I didn't do anything. So this is how they filter the world, and everything else, everything just falls into that interpretation. Therefore, they isolate themselves and suffer, and or even be harmful to others, not just themselves, at both. The word conscience comes to mind then. Conscience, in Chinese character, apparently, in two words, it's good heart, right? Conscience, in Korean, it's yangshim. So it's good heart. So everyone has this conscience, and how we understand humans as being different from animals is that humans have good conscience, or at least we hope that we have good. So by saying conscience, we are implying that we have good conscience. Who's going to say you have bad conscience? It's got, conscience means you have good conscience by default. However, by seeing the things that people have done, are doing, and may do, and even ourselves, like if I have good conscience or conscience, period, how could I have done that? How could they have done that? How could they have said that? So when people go against conscience, they come or become aware of it, then they have guilt conscience. They feel bad about what they have done. So in an individual level, it's this way. And there have been gurus who have studied themselves and studied the world and say, you know what, the world makes me very unclean, and the world is full of bad people with wrong and not working conscience. So I need to go run up to the mountains and meditate and separate myself from them to stay pure and restore my good conscience. Perhaps these people are respected and recognized as being good and being pure hearted. But how does the Bible see man? Just to sample, there are so many places. But before the flood, in Genesis 6:5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So the way God saw the world at the time was that every intention of the thought of man's heart, every man's heart, was evil continually, all the time. Proverbs 6:18 says, "A heart that devises wicked schemes." It's a heart that devises wicked schemes. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil." The hearts of people are full of evil. Isaiah 32:6 says, "For fools speak folly, their hearts are bent on evil." Jeremiah, in many places, evil hearts. Ezekiel 6:9 says, "Adulterous heart." Isaiah 32:6 and Daniel 11:27 says, "Hearts bent on evil," again. And even Jesus himself, Matthew 15:19, says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, like murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. So all these things that we see outwardly and we judge people for, and then people then get reprimanded or even sentenced in a criminal setting or legal setting, are really originating from the evil thought, the heart of man. So where does it all come from? Certainly God made man. He is the designer, the maker of man. So can we say, God, you made me this way? Yes and no. For man was made by God from the dust of the ground. And that physical being is a being that has a finite life, that lives one life after birth, living some years, and then it dies and returns to dust. And then to such man, God breathed his breath, the breath of life, in Genesis 2:7, and the man became a living being. So the living being coming from God, when he breathed his breath, the man became this being. He's already a being, the physical being, but another being is formed to be housed, contained in the physical being, and that's spirit. The spirit originated from God. So the spirit lives in this flesh while the flesh is alive, but when the flesh dies, the spirit ought to return to God where it came from. But for that to be done, God gave the special food for the spirit man, the living being. And that was as the man named Adam lived in the Garden of Eden by obeying the command that said, do not eat from this one tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, many people interpret that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in terms of, in moral terms, right? So if you eat it, then you're going to know what is good and what is evil. But we have to sort of step back beyond the human interpretation. When the Bible talks about, when the word of God says good and evil, on the surface, it is talking about it can sound like moral or the heart, the emotion, the good and the evil in human terms and societal terms. But to God, it is life or death. And that is for the spirit. So when God said, you take this fruit, that is disobeying my word, then you will die in the spirit. But if you obey and not take the fruit, then you will live in the spirit. Now, when the man took that, when the man heard that word, he was not a physical being, as in a robot that, like an AI, that looks like human and just go, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. But he was also a thinking and feeling and free-willed person. So, as we learned in Logos, man is made up of two beings, the flesh and the spirit. But there are three functions to make the man an individual, a complete individual being. And that is that there is the flesh, there's the spirit as beings, but also as functions. You know, function meaning live and die. But then there's a function to each part. And there's a third part, another part, called the person. Sometimes it's called the soul. Like, not as in the being, but as in you got soul. Man, you got soul. You got taste. You know, you have something special about you. You have soul. Yeah. So when people say, like, I know I'm a soul, they're really talking about this person, which has the intelligence, capacity to think, analyze, and all of that, learn, and then feel. Right? They feel all kinds of emotions, and then the free will to do, to be or not to be, to do or not to do, to obey or disobey. So that's the way that God made man. But that's the person, persona, right? This persona. You can think of it as, like, I think, therefore I am, like the thinking part, right? Or I feel, the heart of me. So whether it's, they say the Western terms, like they think of it as I think, right? But Eastern culture is like I feel, like it's the me here, the heart, the feeling part. But that's all referring to the person or the soul, the persona. And that persona was formed with the flesh. So animals have something like this too, but they're not in a complex and a very advanced way like we are. So they cannot express and they cannot do anything complicated than to be loyal to their owners or to protect their young and so on, and live in the herd for some creatures, but not in nowhere near the humans are in terms of their person. So this is the way God made man to feel and know, understand, what is right and what is wrong, what is the way of God and what is not. So Adam did obey for a while, but because there was a serpent, the deceiver that was also in the garden, also heard the word of God, used the same word but turned it around and approached the woman, Eve, who came from Adam, and said to her, did God really say you cannot eat from any of the trees in the garden? And she said, no, it's just that one tree, because if we... you know, it will surely die. But then the serpent said, you will not certainly die. Genesis 3:4, he said. And he said, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. If you eat the fruit, your eyes will be open. And then when you open your eyes, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So suddenly she hears those words and her eyes did open. I mean, of course they were open the whole time. But open means like light bulb went on, right? Ting! What? I did not know that. And looked at the fruit. And then it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. So even though they might have seen it every day, they didn't think much of it, they never focused and they were not fixated on it. But when they were deceived, first the woman and the man, then the fruit looked pleasing to the eye, and through the eye, the heart is like motivated, like activated. The machine turns on, like the power goes out and the power comes. The evil is now dictating and motivating that action of taking the fruit and disobeying the word. Now, the result was immediately they felt fear. So they hid in the bushes. And when God called for Adam, Adam couldn't hide anymore because the guilt in him said, I better not hide because this is God. There's nothing good's going to happen if I keep on hiding. So he comes forward and he confesses. And as a result, the curse falls on mankind. Not only did sin enter the spirit, causing death in the spirit of all men, now having to be destined to be thrown into the fire of hell in the end, following the devil, that very serpent, as Matthew 25:41 says, that is the enemy of God who caused man to sin because he's the deceiver. But in life, all men are now struggling with this thing called guilt, conscience, right? And we see that right away in his son, Adam's son Cain, after he kills his brother. Because he couldn't control his anger, he couldn't master his sin, the sin that he wanted to commit, even though God warned him. After he kills his own brother, initially when God said, where's your brother? He says, I don't know where he's at. I'm busy. Am I my brother's keeper? So he pretended like he didn't know anything about it. Then as God was pressing him, he realized he could not hide, that God knew everything. That before the all-knowing God, you cannot hide. You cannot pretend like you don't know. If you want to live, you got to come forward. So being afraid, he said, today you're driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth and whoever finds me will kill me. Genesis 4:13-14, he says. And because he comes forward and says, I can't hide anymore. Yes, I did it. And now I'm afraid for my life and someone's going to kill me now because I've sinned against you. I killed my own brother. But God says, no one's going to hurt you. I'm going to give you this mark. And he promised that he will protect his life. So, in this way, we see from Adam and Cain or their reaction to their own sin, which is that they right away feel bad. There is guilt in them. And because that is from that part of the person, that part of the being, the human, which is called the person or the soul. So that's formed from the flesh. And because of this person, individually, we have this guilt conscience that makes us feel bad when we go against it. And then when we form, when humans form into groups, and then societies, they develop, then you form that into customs, norms, and then eventually law, right? So the law governing different societies, different social groups. So it varies. It's very relative. And it is not absolute. So from time to time, these norms change, laws change, and what makes one guilty or not, varies, right? So what is acceptable was acceptable in the Bible time by their custom in the Middle East, for example, men having many wives, is not allowed here. Yeah. So even though some people are going like, man, those guys had all the fun. Good, too bad, because we are now in 2020 here in the United States for a very long time here in this country. That is not acceptable. So most of, part of the world, so that's a norm. But in the past, that was not acceptable. You could name so many examples of how these So what we understand is a general conscience has varied over time and still varies from place to place to this day. But then the Bible, as we see gradually in the Old Testament, reveals the conscience of God. The conscience of God comes to men through one man named Moses to the people of Israel. The conscience of God is another word for the righteousness of God, another word for the law of God. So that law of God, or the commandment of the Lord, is made up of statutes and commandments, so do's and don'ts, and then the statutes, which are the regulations for worship. All those points, besides the Ten Commandments, including the Ten Commandments, there were hundreds, totaling about 613 points of the law. That conscience of God is referred to or called holy. Because God is holy, what he commanded, what he revealed is what is right and what is wrong is holy. And Leviticus 20, verses 7 to 8 says, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. So if you obey my commands, if you follow my conscience, called the law of Moses or law of God of the Old Testament, then you'll be called holy. However, the more they try to keep the law, the more they realize this is impossible. Perhaps I may honor God and I may even honor my parents successfully. And I may not kill or commit adultery or steal anything. But this coveting my neighbor's thing, I'm getting mad because that guy got a new car and I'm still driving this jalopy every day. Huh? So how come his cake is much bigger than mine? Yes? So like when did you plan that? You didn't plan it. It just happens like right away. It just shows up. So even just looking at the Ten Commandments, no one can successfully, perfectly keep the law all the time. So speaking of that, in Romans 7, 12 to 13, Paul wrote, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. So that's the function of the law. The law of God, the conscience of God was given to the people to not make them holy on their own, but in their attempt to become holy by keeping the law, they are to find themselves to be breaking the law and therefore helplessly failing to become holy on their own. Left nothing to say but that they are sinners. So that's the function of the law, to really understand that what they consider as these small minor sins are now becoming utterly sinful, that sin springs up as a result of the law. And when they looked to the sanctuary which God commanded them to build, they were to remember the conscience of God, because in the most holy place was the ark called the testimony, and inside of the testimony were the stone tablets. They were to remember that that's the conscience of God and you are to follow it, to be holy. Even if you're failing, you have to keep on trying. But of course, many of them, if they were found by their neighbors, they didn't get the second chance. They would be punished right on the spot, sometimes, many times killed. So they committed sin and they were afraid. The stone tablets reminding them this. However, the sanctuary also had the altar. So the tent of meeting was a perimeter, was with the tent, and it opened to east. And when the sinner went in with an animal, the sacrifice, the confessing sinner was bringing a sin offering. It's a sin offering to say, I'm a sinner, I have committed sin, but I don't want to die. I don't want to be cursed. I want to be forgiven. So he brings an offering, and we read about that in Leviticus 5 to 9. And the animal is slaughtered, and its blood is poured at the base of the altar, and the fat is burned. So it's a burn offering altar. So that's where the sin offering is given, but continues on through the man priest. So there are priests, and then there was a high priest who will bring the blood once a year into the holy place, and that's the first curtain, behind first curtain, and then goes through the second curtain into the most inner room, which was the most holy place. And there was the mercy seat, the top of the ark called the mercy seat. And that's where that sin offering will be completed, because God would receive it there And then, because and when it is pleasing to God, he will receive that offering and he will meet with the guilty. But of course, the guilty cannot come in. Nobody else can come in. Only the man high priest. Even though the man high priest himself was not holy by nature, he was a sinner himself. So he also had to make atonement for himself. Still, he was designated to represent the whole Israel, as well as every individual guilty in it, among them. So that guilty would bring, the guilty man will bring the animal sacrifice all the way to the most holy place through the high priest. And God promised to meet with them. And the result of meeting with God, seeing God this way, again, indirectly, would be being having their sins atoned for, being forgiven, and being set free from the curse, the burden of that sin. So while they were afraid, at the same time, they cherished the sanctuary, the tabernacle first, and then the temple of Jerusalem later, because without it, there's no way for them to live. If they were still in sin, without that sin offering being given to God and received by God, they would be struck dead. But still they failed. The more they tried to keep, the more they realized they were sinners. And many of them had given up towards the end of the Old Testament. We see that. And because of that, people were sinning left and right. And there were those who referred to themselves as righteous and leading the self-righteous movement. The Pharisees emerged in their society to lead the people back to God, towards God's conscience. So their job that they assigned themselves was to restore men to keep the law of God. They were religious leaders of the time by the time Yeshua came. Now, there was simultaneously the prophecy made by Isaiah in 125. Says, I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. Now, the time that God is speaking this prophecy is that men, because they had sinned and walked away from God so far, that they were punished. Their nation, their kingdoms were destroyed. The temple was torn down, and then they put it up, and it was damaged, and then it repaired, but later on it would be restored. But they understood that they were under this great curse because they had walked away from God, that they had sinned. But holding on to that prophecy, they longed for its fulfillment. And according to that prophecy, the Son of God came to the world standing before the temple, that very same temple. What did he say? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. So you can understand the Jewish people hearing, especially the Pharisees, the priests, who understood the importance, the meaning of the temple, that on the one hand reminded them of the conscience of God, but it was the conscience of God that directed them to build, bring the guilt offering for them to be atoned for and live. So these sort of dual, two-pronged purpose of the temple, they understood it was very important. So a man, a mere man in their eyes saying, destroy it and I will rebuild it in 3 days was unacceptable. It was blasphemous. It was evil in their ears. And that's why they conspired to kill Yeshua. But what Yeshua was referring to was the temple of his body altogether. The temple of his body, meaning that he was going to be put to death, but in 3 days, he will be raised back to life. So what he was saying is that this temple that reminds you of the conscience of God given through Moses, so in other words, conscience of Moses, the law of Moses that condemned you, now I'm going to fulfill it through my death, and I'm going to raise a new temple, which is going to be about giving you, by taking away, purging away the dross and removing all your impurities through my death and through my resurrection, I will reveal to you that I am the Holy One who makes you holy. Hallelujah! And first for him to do that, he had to reveal the deepest, darkest secrets of every man, right? So when he preached and taught, he not only obviously healed and preached about the kingdom of heaven, but in preaching of the kingdom of heaven, he went back to the law and he magnified, if you will, or he expanded the boundary, if you will, or the definitions of sin. Because while the law of Moses condemned, the conscience of Moses condemned your regular ordinary sinners, like the prostitutes, tax collectors, the thieves, or the lowly ones, like, yeah, check, I'm a sinner. Yeah, they're sinners. But then those guys were saying, yeah, they're sinners, namely the Pharisees, the holy men at the time, the religious men. They were not caught by that. They were not felt, they were not in guilty conscience at all. They were just free. They were numb even. They were like, I'm not guilty of that. I kept all of that since I was a child even, they said. So what Yeshua did then was really magnify the definition. So even they would be convicted. And good example or showcase of this is in John 8 when a woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the men who followed the conscience of Moses, meaning the followers of the law of Moses, caught her in the act. And by two and three witnesses, she could be put to death. But instead of doing that, they decided to test Yeshua. So they bring her and throw her basically at the feet of Yeshua and saying, Moses told us if a woman like this, a person, a sinner like this, deserves to death. By two or three witnesses, she should be stoned to death. So what do you say? So Yeshua, looking at her and looking at them, knew what their intent was. Because if he had said, amen, stone her, then he couldn't say, I have come to save the world, right? He can't be a savior. Or he can say, how dare you? You need to let her go. I'm the savior of the world. God is love. Then he is not honoring the conscience of God coming through Moses. So that is dilemma for the rest of us. But to him, it's not dilemma because he's God. He's so wise and he's perfect. Instead of saying anything about this or responding to him directly, he bends down then to the and writes something on the ground with a stick. And that passage there in John 8 does not describe exactly what he wrote. But what, because he's writing without saying anything, everyone coming with stones to kill this woman who's pretty much half naked with her unkempt hair bruised and scratched, and you could just imagine how pitiful this woman looked, and she's trembling, and for fear of her life, she is there. They start to pay attention to what Yeshua is writing. And as they follow what he's writing, and when he's done, he says one thing. And then they respond to that, which is that if there's any one of you without sin, you be the first to throw stone at her. Amazingly, shockingly, no one threw a stone at the woman. Instead, one by one, they left the woman, they left that site, and they went home. And then Yeshua said to her, woman, where are they, those who brought charges against you? And she, trembling for her life, and she thinks she's this close to death, and she looks up. They're all gone. They're gone, sir. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Now go home. Leave your life of sin. So this is who God is, who Yeshua is, who God is and revealed perfectly through Yeshua, is that the conscience of Moses brought the sinner to Yeshua, who came to purge away all the dross, all the impurities of men, the spirit, the soul, the body, all of it, that he would enable that. He would fulfill that through his death, that he shows in this one incident that when the sinner came and desperately clinging unto him, seeking his salvation, he does not fail her, but he forgives her, and he does not condemn her, he lets her go. That is the truth that sets the sinner free. Hallelujah! Now, what is the mystery in this story is that, what did he write? What did he write in that thing? And we can connect when we look at all the gospel books, which you're enjoyingly reading already. The first four gospel books, and especially Matthew chapter 5, where we've been studying in the Beatitudes, and towards the end, Yeshua is talking about murder, adultery, and all other, you know, sort of the biggies of the law of Moses. And he said, Moses said, do not murder. But if you are angry with your brother, or you say, you raka, you idiot, you stupid, you fool, you've already killed them. You're guilty of that life, that you have already committed that sin. And you're in the danger of fire, the fire of hell. Moses said, do not commit adultery. Right? That's the conscience of Moses. But here Yeshua says, if you looked at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart, with her, in your heart. So what Yeshua was saying there is redefining sin, because what Moses has said and what these followers of the conscience of Moses is saying is, on the outside, I'm clean. I've done all that. Check, check. I don't do any of that. I'm guiltless according to that. But here's Yeshua saying, no, you're not, because let's look at your heart. Nobody may see your heart. Nobody sees your heart, so you think you're okay because no one knows about it. But God sees not just the outside, but inside too. So he goes on further and he condemns the Pharisees whom he accused of being blind men. And that's like outlined in Matthew 23. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, blind men. He called them blind men. So again, the connection between the eye, seeing and not seeing, and having numb conscience, he was pointing out to them, is that you clean the outside, the dish, very clean, but inside, you are unclean. You are like whitewashed tomb. What's behind the tomb that it may look whitewashed and painted white and clean outside is rotting remains. And there, it is very unclean. So you pretend like you're all clean and holy, but deep inside you're filled with evil, worse than any of these that you accuse of. So he continues saying, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside, and also will be clean. So he accused them of so many things in Matthew 23. And in John 9, there's that story about the blind man who was blind from birth, whose eyes Yeshua washed by having him go wash his eyes at the pool of Siloam. And the disciples saw the blind man initially and said, teacher, who sinned? Was it him or his parents? Because they understood the Jewish thinking, according to the law, the conscience of Moses, is that the sick are sick because of sin, right? So sin causes sickness. You either did it yourself or that it got passed down to you from your parents' sin, by your parents' sin. But the Lord said, this is to display the work of God, the glory of God. So he commands the man to, by putting the mud on him and then commanding man to go to the pool and wash his eyes, this work, the glory of God is revealed through the man receiving sight at the end of it. And then the Pharisees get really interested in this because at the time, not just that man, but Yeshua opened many, many blind, many, many blind. And then they finally get the man and then says, tell us, the Pharisees, who opened your eyes? And the man says, I don't know. They first asked the parents, and the parents are like, well, he's old enough. Why don't you ask him? Don't ask us, because they're so scared, because the Pharisees were like, if you lie to us, and we're going to kick you out of the synagogue, and they didn't want that as Jews. So they were then very interested, and they go to the man. And then the man, they say, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, meaning Yeshua, we don't know where he comes from, but he opened your eyes. And the man who was once blind, and he says, now this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So suddenly the blind man is so intelligent. Now he's speaking up and like, how dare you? So they kick him out and he's outside. Then Jesus heard and found the man. And towards the end there, maybe we could read that together quickly. Let's go to John 9:35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. John 9:36. Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see. And those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains. Now you understand this, right? So they consider themselves to be guilt-free, guiltless, because of their self-righteousness, because their conscience was numb, and Jesus saw them, Yeshua saw them, as being spiritual blind. But those who were blind, because they understood themselves as sinners, they came towards Yeshua, and they restored their sight, they received their sight, meaning their sins have been forgiven. But of course, all of that is preview, foreshadow of what he would fulfill at the cross. So when the men came to arrest him and nailed him to the cross eventually, what did he say as he died? It is finished. The moment Yeshua died was the moment the temple veil tore simultaneously. And it was the moment that the temple, his flesh was torn to let out the blood that was in him. The flesh of Yeshua is the incarnate Word, the Word in John 1:1. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was the Holy God. The Word was holy. The Word is holy. So when the Word became flesh, He is holy. His blood is holy. But for Him to reveal His holiness, He had to take on the sin of the world for the body to die. So in His body, He bore that sin of the world for Him to fulfill, obey the command of the Father that sent Him, that was to, for Him to lay down His life. So that the desire, the will of the Father to reveal His holiness, to make men holy, will be fulfilled. So that the flesh bore the sin of all men. He became sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He is the Lamb who carries the sin of the world, as John the Baptist saw beforehand. But the blood that is in Him was always holy, never changed. The blood that is the blood of God, the holy blood that is without flaw, that is without spot, without speckle, nothing. It is pure, holy blood that belongs to God. The blood was poured out through the torn flesh of Yeshua to be given to God so that God the Father will be perfectly delighted to receive that blood. That blood was given to God by being sprinkled in the heavenly sanctuary that is the true tabernacle in heaven, which was once defiled by the enemy, Satan, the devil. So when he died, the blood went to heaven. So if you will, half of that blood was given to God the Father for Him to appear before the Father. For He alone is holy. His blood alone is holy. His sacrifice alone is holy, worthy to be given to the Holy Father. Hallelujah! So that the heavenly sanctuary is now cleansed, purified once for all, for Him to now come in to appear before the Father to take the throne as the Holy One, to bring the souls whom He would make holy through His blood. Hallelujah! In that process, He condemned the devil, the origin of sin, the origin of unclean, the unclean. And by shedding His precious blood, He redeemed. Now, the meaning of redemption is to pay the price for sin, but also cleansing, washing, purifying. That work was done when He shed His precious blood. Hallelujah! And that shedding, shedding of the redeeming blood was to cleanse all men of the sin that inherited in their spirit, called the original sin from Adam, but also to cleanse their guilty conscience. So let's go to Hebrews 9:13-14. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Hallelujah. So what this is comparing to is the ceremonial cleansing of the Old Testament, the conscience of Moses, that they gave offerings or sacrifice with the blood of animals. They did it repeatedly. But the more they gave, instead of being set free from their guilty conscience, they were more aware, made aware of the fact that they're sinners. But that was in keeping or promised to be fulfilled through the true sacrifice, the true atonement, the perfect redemption of Christ. That's why it says that blood, unblemished to God, given to God, cleanse our consciences that from the acts that lead to death. Let's jump to 21-24. In the same way, He sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's appearance. So the Son made appearance before God, even though He was one with God, in God as the Word. He is God Himself. When He became flesh, He became separated from the Father. Though he is God in nature, he coming in the flesh had a schedule to die, but only through his death he would be resurrected. Not through his resurrection, which took place 3 days after his death. What happened? He revealed his soul holiness, that he alone is the Holy One. Hallelujah. And he entered that sanctified heavenly tabernacle, the Father's house, to appear before the Holy Father. Hallelujah. So he is now seated on the throne as the Lamb of God who was slain, having made the way for those who will walk on the blood way by receiving his blood and having made purified can come before him. That, to know that, the Holy Spirit was sent in the name Yeshua. Say amen if you have received the blood of Yeshua into your spirit. Amen. I know we keep on saying in English like my soul, my spirit, but it's I, me, the spirit. I have received the blood of Yeshua in me, the spirit. Can we say together? I have received the blood of Yeshua in me, the spirit. Hallelujah. So the Holy Spirit lets us know that. He lets us know that we have been cleansed by the blood of Yeshua. So we're no longer guilty of my ancestor's sin. The moment that I have believed, called on the name Yeshua, I received the blood of Yeshua into the spirit that I am. Amen. But not just the spirit, but also the sin that I have committed with my bodies, right? The self-committed sins, and also the sins of desire. So that's what we've been coming to, right? So the heart, the evil heart, the lustful heart, the adulterous heart, the heart that's bent on evil, all the descriptions referring to the sins of desire. So even that he has cleansed us once through one time, shedding of blood. So when I receive, all my past sins have been washed. Hallelujah! And that's why in Romans 8, 1 to 2, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Once again, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah! So all sins, not just the original sin, but not just the self-committed sins with my bodies that people might know about, perhaps of my past, my colorful, exciting, if you will, of all the evil things that I've committed with my friends, with my even family or neighbors, whatever, or even my hiding, all the things that I've committed with my body. Not just that. The sin of my heart, this is my heart, the evil of my heart, the wickedness of my heart that no man might know. Only God knows, but by coming before him as the guilty, the broken, in needing of his washing, his cleansing, I have sought for his blood to cleanse me, and that one time coming, I have been washed completely, perfectly. Hallelujah! That is the moment that I have been purified, that I was purified to be set free from the law of sin and death. So there is no more condemnation for me, for us. Hallelujah! We have been set free. Say with me. We have been set free. I've been set free. There is no more condemnation. I hope you're all saying it out there. Amen. So it is to be set free from the conscience of Moses. And it is to also be set free from my past conscience. Now we have to be very careful. It does not mean, oh yeah, so I don't have to be bound by any conscience. Uh-uh. We have new conscience in town now. It's called the conscience of Christ through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has now sealed, you know, like sealing an envelope or a paper, piece of paper, and to make it an official document, sealing. So this purified heart by the blood of Yeshua, by the washing, cleansing of the blood of Yeshua, by receiving the Holy Spirit, I have to now keep my heart pure, purified. So that I have a purified conscience according to the conscience of Christ. So I am not set free to commit all kinds of acts of evil. That is not a man who is blessed as the pure in heart to see God. To see God, we have to be holy. And the rest of our lives, therefore, is to put every effort, make every effort, it says, because without making every effort, you will fail. It's not going to be done automatically. It's not going to be done with one time confessing, thank you, Lord, come into my life and wash me away. Or maybe if you've done something wrong, you feel guilty and you go, wash me away, you wash me away, and you sing song, and somehow it's like a laundry machine washing away. It's not going to happen like that. Even to the point of resisting, to the point of shedding blood, as Hebrews says, resist sin to the point of shedding blood. To the point of shedding blood, meaning to make that very effort in order to be found as the pure in heart. So we have to be sanctifying our lives so we no longer do evil things, the acts that lead to death. So once becoming Christians, they're the sort of like the obvious biggies, right? Like you, and when you're young or like influenced by your friends and your, groups that you belong to, that hang out together, do wicked things, addicted with your addictions, drinking, smoking, gambling, and drugging, stealing, hurt, all of that, the biggies, the outward things that after being baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit, whether that took some time or not, but at the end of it, you come out of it. So you can say, I'm truly converted. I have been changed. But does that mean that that's completely done, that's perfectly done, and that you have done all that you have to do? Of course not. Now then, the rest of our lives is that, yes, it is with act, but the internal change has to take place. That is a change of heart. That my heart has to retain that purity, the purity of Christ. That's why it's endless, and it has to involve great effort. So knowing, understanding, as we read in Hebrews 9, refers to how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. And continuing the next chapter in Hebrews 10, 19 to 22, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So having that one time receiving has washed away all the sins of my past, of the spirit, of the body, of the heart. But now I have to put every effort to stay in the state of being pure in heart. Because without my effort, without prayer, without repentance, it will not stay pure. It is so easy to become impure. Why is that? Because we live in an impure place called the world. Because the world is unclean. Why is it unclean? Because the enemy of God, the origin of sin, the devil, Satan, the rebel against God, who as the serpent showed up in the garden, causing our ancestors to sin, therefore the original sin was committed. He who, though he was, the devil was condemned when Yeshua died on the cross, like a wasp without sting, he's still around. Because this place called the universe, the world where we are living right now, will become the place of eternal punishment in the end. Until then, what is he doing? He's not staying home and self-isolation. The devil is not isolating, quarantining himself. He's very busy right now, even now. Even now he's very busy. Because what is he doing? Oh, yeah. He has so many souls to work on. But those who are still staying under him and listening to him, he needs to not work on them. But he wants to claim back, bring back, steal back those who once followed him, called the children of God today. So the enemy is not far, but he's right near. Because this is his home, and it's going to be his home called hell eternally in the end. He is around, and with the help and assistance, the support of the deceiving spirits and demons, our hearts are always going to be vulnerable and tempted to fall into these lies. Therefore, we need to put every effort to stay alert, be filled with the Holy Spirit, because the criteria of becoming a follower, a disciple of Yeshua, is to be the pure in heart. Because the pure in heart are blessed. They're blessed because they follow the Lord. They will follow the Lord until arriving in that holy city, the holy place where the holy God Yeshua is. So a man who is inspired by the Holy Spirit is he who now has a clear conscience. So this is where we have to examine ourselves. Ask, do I have a clear conscience? It's not to say, because you'll meet a lot of people who say, well, why do you say I'm going to go to hell because I don't believe in Yeshua? I have a clear conscience. A lot of people say that, right? According to my conscience, I've not done anything wrong to other people. I've not hurt other people. According to my good conscience, I have given to the poor. I've helped out my neighbor, helped out good people to be good, according to my own conscience. But you have to then see, your conscience is very relative. What the Bible says is man's heart is evil all the time. Without God, it's evil, and it will be destroyed forever in hell. So we have to understand that on our own, we have no clear conscience, but it is only by the blood of Yeshua that cleansed us and by the Holy Spirit who sealed that pure heart to give us this clear conscience. As 1 Timothy 3:9 says, that clear conscience operates like a clear eye. It's a secret eye. Secret, when you say secret, it sounds a little scary. Secret spy, like the AI, the camera that's watching us everywhere. Yes, that is reality, actually. But even before the cameras ever came or the AIs ever developed, there's the Holy Spirit in the spirit of every man who is born again, truly born again in Christ, in the blood of Christ. That new conscience, the conscience that is now dictated and governed by the Holy Spirit in me to cleanse me, to poke me, to prod me, to bring me to repentance. Because even if I have not gone out of my room, because yes, let's face it, that's our everyday, isn't it? Yeah, yesterday, today, what weekend? It's the same yesterday. I'm still in my pajamas, Monday through Friday, Saturday, yes. So even in my isolation, oh man, whew, I'm sin-free these days. I mean, could we really say that? Just because you're at home and you're like, whew, I didn't go out today, and I'm sin-free or guilt-free. It is all the more the time for us to examine ourselves. Even in my confined state, I need to try to stay alive and obey his command. Not only worry about what not to do, but what I ought to do. To testify, and if I can't reach out to somebody new, at least to the souls that I've known, I've worked for and I've worked with, and the souls that the Lord has given me, I need to keep them alive. And anyone who's doubting, anyone who is slipping away, who's sliding back, I need to go and rescue them, throw the rope and give them the words of life. I need to pray for them. I need to work for them. So even in my limited situation, I need to put every effort to live with this clear conscience, to have that clear eye that sees deep inside of me. If I'm inspired by the Holy Spirit, I need to open my eyes. Having that clear conscience, now I see, I have a clear eye, I have a clear set of eyes to see the Lamb on the throne. When Stephen was being stoned to death in Acts 7:55-56, we see that he was full of the Spirit. And he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus, Yeshua, standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He was full of the Spirit that he saw the Lord, the Son of Man in heaven, even as he was being just crushed to death, bleeding out to death. And John, the apostle, disciple, and called apostle later on, as he began writing the book of Revelation in the opening, in chapter 1, it says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. First, he heard a voice. And in chapter 5, he writes, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. So on the Lord's day, even though we're not gathered as one in one building right now on this day, every Lord's day he gives us is the day that we know to be inspired by the Spirit to open our eyes to see the Lamb on the throne. Amen. For that, we need to pray every single day, longing for the Lord's day, not just show up, not roll out of bed and just making it. But even as you're gathered in your home and your small gatherings, and it's not church, you didn't have to drive out of home. And it feels like it's the same old, same old. you need to understand by the fullness of the Holy Spirit, I see the Lamb on the throne. And boy, do I want to see him. Do I want to go near him? I want to go before him and see him face to face, eye to eye. Amen. And if we are inspired by the same Spirit, having gained the strength we have in through the Lord's Day worship, when we are seeing the face of the King of Kings who is on the throne, we are to open our eyes to see the men around us who are created in the image of God as also souls purchased by his precious blood. Not only I was I purchased by his precious blood, but so are they. Even as they resist, refuse, and they shut their doors at our faces and they just ghost on us and disappear, we are to put every effort to see them as souls purchased by the blood of Yeshua. Therefore, it is naturally losing the power to condemn anyone else. If we have been set free from the law of sin and death and law of condemnation from the conscience of Moses, we are to understand that they too deserve to be set free from that conscience. And it is according to me, and it depends on me, if I put every effort to share and deliver this news of truth, the truth that sets them free, then they too will face no condemnation. They too will enjoy the freedom that sets them free. Hallelujah! So I am not to condemn anyone else, but by the conscience of the Holy Spirit, I look deep inside myself, and I find myself to be still so very much imperfect and impure, so worldly, so carnal, so lazy, so proud, so judgmental, so hateful, so unforgiving and unloving, so jealous, so envious, so greedy. 1 John 2:15, 17, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love the Father. The love of Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. Amen. So we are warned to keep ourselves away and cut ourselves off from whatever pollutes us by the world. And James 1:27 also says that we are not to be polluted by the world. And when we look deep inside our hearts, where did that come from? Where did this evil thought come from? Where did this evil desire come from? It came from the world that is around me, and I have pulled it in by the lust of the eye. Instead of seeing the throne in heaven and the souls around me, I have used it to bring on the lust in my heart, to be lustful, greedy, worldly, sinful, evil. And therefore, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I am brought to repentance, to confess that there is no sinner worse than me. That is somebody who's truly pure in heart. At the end of the day, instead of finger pointing, you realize one finger is pointing at the other, the rest is pointing at you. Pointing at myself, I'm the worst. There is nobody worse than me. That's how I feel like. I'm impure, unworthy, undeserving, lowly, unclean. What is wrong with me? I'm undeserving. I'm so far. I know so much, but I'm so far from where I need to be. So help me. Have mercy on me. This purity ought to flow out. As Paul also wrote in 1 Timothy 3:9 and about the criteria of becoming a deacon, having a clear conscience. In 2 Timothy 2:22 is that flee from the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We ought to have pure heart. We don't sin willfully anymore. Even though we try hard, still we fall. It is the reality. The Lord knows that. And that's why 1 John 1:9 gives us hope that we are not fooling ourselves and by saying we are guiltless and we are sin-free, but we ought to confess our sins. But for he is faithful when we confess, he will forgive us and cleanse us of our all impurities. So we confess through our prayer, through our repentance. That's why prayer is important, and it is through prayer that we are repenting, and we are repenting painfully, even though we are repeating this process of trying and falling and trying and falling and trying and falling, getting back up again, getting back up again. Sometimes it's a step forward and two steps back. But little by little, we look behind and we see how far we have come. We just have to go a little bit further up. And then before we know it, we will arrive in the highest heaven where our Lord, the Holy One, our Father, is waiting for us. So it is for us to be set free. But that being set free does not give us the right to suddenly sin freely, but to even hating the smallest thought that brings us down, that by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who with this new conscience convicts me, that leads me to repentance, but it does not lead me down to some spiral of depression and sadness that I cannot bring back myself up. But because I have the blood of Yeshua by which I have overcome, I have the power to be back up again, stand up again, and to climb up again. Hallelujah. Let us pray.